So I was considering the different messages that I could preach and give to you this evening. I looked at many. I considered a number of different things about the virgin birth. But when it came down to it, I thought that it might be a good message to hear about the coming of Christ, because our text says that he is going to bring joy to the world. And it seems as though in these days that we live, there's more violence in our culture. And it's coming from the hands of actually people that are saying that they are seeking justice. But they themselves, in fact, are acting in an unjust manner. And you wonder, is this a foretaste of the future? We say that we're a nation that stands on biblical principle, but I don't know that that's the case anymore. Maybe the threat is not from outside in foreign countries anymore. Maybe it's from within this country. We need to be able to stand firmly planted on the Word of God. But yet, we end up seeing signs this Christmas season that ring out the words, joy to the world, happy holidays. And in light of the reports that we see every day on the news, these kind of greetings really ring sort of shallow and hollow. I mean, how can it be possible to experience joy in such a chaotic world? Maybe we can answer that question by asking another one. What's the cause of this chaos? This seems so out of sorts. And it makes us think, wouldn't that have been great to live in the time when Jesus was actually born? Wouldn't that have been great to hear the day when the angels came from heaven and they shouted, Merry Christmas! Well, they didn't actually shout Merry Christmas. They shouted the best news that this world has ever heard. They shouted the great news of great joy to all people. Wouldn't it have been great to be out with the shepherds as they were in their quiet, peaceful, little chaotic, free life? Well, actually, I think you'd be quite deceived to think that these shepherds and the fellow citizens around them were without problems. They had troubles. They had troubles that you can't even imagine. One of them is they lived under the boot of the Roman government. They all had these struggles, and then they had personal struggles, not the least of which was their own sinfulness. And so what hope was there as these shepherds would raise these sheep so that they could take them to the temple to be sacrificed as a covering for their sins against God? They were probably well aware of the continuing guilt that plagued the offenders, even as they walked away from the temple sacrifice. But you know, God says to these people, joy to the world, because he sent us our Savior. He sent us our Lord, and through him we have peace with our Creator. And because of him, our Creator smiles on those who are abiding in him and him abiding in them. That's good news. You see, the true Christmas joy requires you to grasp and embrace the treasure and the rich biblical doctrine of this event. What a great lie that Satan has perpetuated on us and on the world. They really don't understand what Christmas is all about, what we are celebrating, the fact that God sent a son. And so we think of this as a time when we can exchange gifts. And oh, it's a beautiful story. We tell of the baby in the manger. We show how Joseph and Mary are standing there, or kneeling next to this manger. And we tell that story to our kids, and then we go out and we get half drunk. That really doesn't tell what it's about, because it's just a story at that point. It's not a reality. Well, I want to try to help you see the reality of what happened on that evening. So if you do have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 in verses 8 through 14. Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so many today celebrate Christmas. They don't understand what this holiday season is about, what this Christmas season is about. They find joy for a couple days, and then they go the rest of the year struggling, trying to make sense of it all. And I'm not saying that this evening you need to grasp all the biblical doctrines of Christ and His coming. You don't need to know about soteriology, which is the study of the doctrine of salvation. You don't need to know all that. You don't need that in order to have Christian joy. But here's what I'm saying. You do need a greater grasp of the truths of the Bible. The greater grasp you have, the greater joy you will have. The more that you will celebrate the coming of God to earth. You know, God loves celebrations. He loves celebrations. As a matter of fact, throughout Israel's history, He mandated celebrations. And these mandated celebrations were to recognize Him and glorify Him for who He is and what He had done for Israel. And the celebrations were not only to glorify and to remember all He is and all He had done, but also to strengthen and encourage His children. Think about it. The Passover week, a commanded celebration. Then we have Pentecost that was 50 days after Passover that celebrated God's faithfulness in the harvest. Then the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would come back together and remember how God took care of them when they lived in these little tents during their journeys through the wilderness. And then there was the New Year celebration. There was the Day of Atonement and the Days of Atonement surrounding where they'd all come together and they would celebrate. And then they had weekly Sabbath. Then they also had the new moon celebration. This would be monthly. The point is that Scripture required all these. And I don't know about you, but as I think about this, the fact that God actually required us to stop work in order to celebrate, that shows me that God likes celebration. And often during these celebrations, do you know what would happen? They would blow trumpets. There was feasting. And there were all these rituals to commemorate and cause them to remember God. But looking at our text for this evening, we see that the celebration this night was on a hillside, a remote hillside, in a little town called Bethlehem. Here we have heavenly hosts and angels singing praises to the glory of God for what He's doing, because this is greater than any of the other celebrations. Actually, all of the other celebrations were pointing to the fulfillment of this one celebration. When Christ came, it fulfilled all of what was celebrated before. Because Christ was the antitype of the type that pointed to this point here. And this was celebrating God's faithfulness to His people, because He had promised that He was coming, and He promised that He would come born of a virgin. If any heavenly being shows up from heaven or in the form of Christ or a holy angel, the Bible tells us that that would be an incredibly terrifying thing. If an angel burst forth before you in your presence, I tell you what, you would be terrified. The Bible says that you would fall on the ground as though you were dead. That's the first thing that you would feel. And so when this angel came, these shepherds were terrified. And it was one angel that showed up. Because you see, it only took one angel to announce the Savior's birth. But then it took a multitude of holy angels to properly celebrate the Savior's birth. Their great elation and shouting and singing praises to God. And here you have the shepherds. They were just guarding their sheep. And that was very common during that time. Luke commented on the very typical pastoral setting that he had here in verse 8. He says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." And according to verse 8, they were caring for their sheep in the same country. Or other versions actually say in the same region. That means they were somewhere in the vicinity of Bethlehem. They were out on the hillside that surrounded the area. And if you were to go around Bethlehem right now, you would find a field that's called the Shepherd's Field. It's located about 2 miles from Bethlehem. And that's where they think that this all happened. And it was at nighttime. They were out guarding their sheep, because during the night you would have predators, you'd have animals come after the sheep, and not only that, you would have thieves, and they would try to steal the sheep. So you have these shepherds. They were on the night watch. And this was home field for them, so to speak. I mean, this is where these fellows lived. And in fact, the Greek word behind the English literally stated that the shepherds were making the field home while they were guarding the sheep. These guys hung out together. And they were generally the most undesirable people of all society. And because they worked outside and worked with animals and were quite filthy, they were always ceremonially unclean. And rather than, you know, have to repeat a ceremonial cleansing that took days, a lot of times they didn't bother. So they never made it to the temple. And as a result, often the lower class of society ended up in the shepherding business. And by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, these workers had a reputation for being, you know, liars. And actually, some of them thieves. Their testimony really was horrible. In the court of law, they wouldn't even let a shepherd testify. It would not be admissible in court. And so in Jewish society as a whole, the shepherds were on about the same level as lepers, and they were just a notch above tax collectors. They were probably like the equivalent modern-day gypsies. But all that negative stuff aside, they took care of the sheep. Especially in the New Testament, the owners of the sheep would typically be found guarding them, feeding them, giving them drink, protecting them from predators. But these hirelings were not always faithful. This was difficult work. They had to keep moving the sheep to find new grass and plenty of water. And though the rest of society looked on it as a lowly calling, God esteemed the shepherd's work by picturing himself as the shepherd of his flock. Because of this self-description, you know why he was despised and rejected. If you think about it, David was a shepherd who became a king. Jesus was a king who became a shepherd. In spite of the bad reputation, whether deserved or not, the shepherd's work was important. The larger portion of Israel is still agrarian, even to this day. But it was in the time that Jesus was born. And not only did the shepherds provide food and wool and clothing, but they also provided thousands of lambs for the temple sacrifice of Passover. But the shepherds were most important because God chose to reveal the good news of the incarnation to them first. Why did God choose them? This is interesting because God chose to reveal the most amazing revelation to common men. These weren't religious guys. These weren't the Pharisees. And they weren't the Sadducees. And you know, you always have to add, that's why they were sad, you see. These weren't guys that were meditating in the temple. These were guys that were dirty and grungy and watching and guarding over their flocks. These guys were not studying books. These shepherds were doing their job. This would be the equivalent to God revealing his great prophecies to a factory worker working the night shift. God sent his angels to the shepherds. And in this, he pictured his eternal principle of calling and using the most weak and unexpected people of life. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to your earthly standards, not many powerful, and not many were noble, of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Therefore, the life and reputation of the shepherds is a really good picture of our need as sinners. In the eyes of their peers, few people needed a Savior from sin as much as the shepherds did. And we're so much like the shepherds because we're born into sin. We're consumed by sin. And by nature, we can't do anything but offend our holy Creator. We are by all means spiritually unclean. The result is that we all desperately need a Savior from the sin's penalty and power to people like us, to the shepherds. God sent a messenger with great news. And of course, this story reveals God sent messengers were a little bit disruptive. If you look at verse 9, it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." An angel showing up accompanied by God's glory is not normal. And you know what we think of? We think, well, you know, there are angels that showed up quite a bit in the Bible. But if you think about all the years that of human history that the Bible encompasses, a couple dozen angelic appearances isn't really that much throughout that length of time. And do you want to know something really cool? There's a lot of those appearances that aren't even in Scripture. Because sometimes angels show up incognito. In Hebrews 13:2, it says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some of you have unwittingly entertained angels." Go figure. Just imagine that. Angels might have interacted with us, and we weren't even aware of it. But here in Luke, we see that the angels suddenly appeared in the full glory of the Lord, and that captured the shepherd's attention. And I can't even imagine what that would have been like. We don't even have an idea what the glory of the Lord looks like. Peter, James, and John saw just a glimpse of it, and they fell down like dead men. And that's with just a little bitty glimpse of His glory. But this was a really common reaction to any display of God's glory because we are not able to endure the amazing character of God. And that's why the normal understanding of the Old Testament was any face-to-face with the glory of God, you know what would happen? Death. No one can stand before God and live. And fortunately, God doesn't approach us face to face with full glory. But even when just that little bit of glory is there, whether it's through angels or His Son or any other manifestations of His glory, it's overwhelming. And no wonder that Luke wrote that the shepherds were terrified. That Greek word for terrified is the word phobeo. And it's actually where we get our English word phobia. I don't know about you, how many people like spiders or snakes or heights. You know, you get panic stricken. You know, or if you see a clown, you might just end up not being able to make it anymore. Well, these shepherds were terribly frightened by the glory of this master of creation. Nothing will help a created being to have a right opinion of our Creator with that little glimpse. Nothing will prepare you for that. Oh, I'll tell you what, just a glimpse of that caused the Israelites to fear God at Mount Sinai. And it was just little bitty sparks of this. And Jesus Christ showed some of His disciples that same thing. Seeing God's glory will bring out about a change in our relationship to Him. And these shepherds were out doing their work, minding their own business, and all of a sudden they're shaken. And they're just awestruck. And to think that God revealed that to them. But then, here's the thing. Look at verse 10. And remember, at this point, it's just one angel. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And as sinners, we ought to be shocked by our sinfulness when we begin in some way to comprehend God's perfection. As sinners, we ought to be terribly afraid to know that our sins have offended this great God of the universe, the great Creator. And as sinners, we ought to be uncontrollably afraid that God, who was so powerful to speak all creation into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing. There were no molecules, there were no atoms. He spoke it and it was. That same God is powerful enough to punish us for our sin forever. That kind of fear ought to lead us to bow in humility before our Creator. And to say the same thing about our sin as He does. But you know what? God doesn't want us to stay there. It's not good to continue in that, because God's good news changes our terror into awesome respect. God, our Creator, who is offended by our sins, brought good news to us. If we were to understand the good news, we would stop trembling in fear, and we would tremble at the awesomeness of God. The angel told the shepherds that God sent good news that was of great joy. Well, I think that, you know, this we have to realize wasn't just good news. This was great news. This was, as some of the versions say, good tidings. That Greek word there is euangelizo, and it indicates the good news of the gospel. They came to give the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what. The first thing that these people probably thought, these shepherds, here's an angel. And I know about those angels. I know that when they showed up, a lot of times they carried out severe judgments. And just to think, instead of that, he ended up giving them amazing news. Do you ever wish that the whole world would be excited to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? I think, first of all, we need to fear God first. The good news would be even more welcome to us if we did that. And that good news, it's verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I don't know if you realize that in that sentence, the angel refers to Christ by three names. First of all, he says that he's a Savior. Born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior. This emphasis is on his role as our deliverer. The Old Testament used the same name to refer to the Lord himself as the only Savior. God says in Hosea 13:4, besides me, there is no Savior. There is no other Savior. As we look around, we have to realize that Christianity is exclusive. There is no other way. And if there was, God is an evil and unjust God, because he put to death his son to pay for penalty where there might have been another way. There wasn't. There was no other way. And not only that, God says, I am the only Savior. Besides me, there is no Savior. He is the only one that can deliver us from our sin and all the effects of sin. But the second name that he's referred to is that Jesus is the Christ. Just so you know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title, and that title means anointed one. It would be really more proper to say Jesus the Christ. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew, this word is Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, Israel's kings were visibly anointed with oil to signify that God had chosen them and poured out his Spirit upon them to empower them for their office. Jesus is the supreme anointed one, and his anointing was for our benefit. And notice how that last part of the quote is reflective of the angel's statement to the shepherds that the child who was born in the city of David is born unto you. Unto you is born this day in the city of David. If you rest upon Christ alone for your salvation, then that applies to you as well. Christ was born for you. The third name that the angel used for Jesus in verse 11 is very simple. It's Lord. This name can refer to human Lord or Master, but the way that it's stated and the word that he used, it identifies Jesus as God. And you can see this when you look at how Jesus talked about this title in Luke chapter 20 in verses 41 through 44. While talking to a group of scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool.'" David thus called him Lord. So how is he his son? You see, Jesus used that passage in Psalms to show the scribes that he is Christ the Lord, God of Israel. And the angel here is making that same point. You know, we sing that in Silent Night. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Then in verse 12, after announcing the birth, the angel gives a sign to the shepherds. He says, "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." You know, it wasn't the swaddling cloths that were the sign, because that was not significant. That does have some significance, but it was common. The sign was the fact that the Christ would be laying in a manger, in a feeding trough for animals. This was not the kind of place you would expect to find the Messiah. In the religious world, if this was written by some religious person, you know what it would be, that the baby was wrapped in purple and had a jeweled crown, and that nursery was done up to the hilt. But that's not what it says. But get this. Then there was a chorus of praise in verses 13 and 14. And that serves as a commentary on what the angel had told the shepherds. You thought one angel brought fear? Listen to what it says. And suddenly there was with that angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is God's chief end. In his plan of salvation, his chief end is to glorify himself. Whenever we hear the gospel, think about it. We should respond with praise and thanksgiving to God. The angel chorus also pronounced peace. But the last part of that phrase literally means men of good pleasure, of his good pleasure. The first century Judaizer knew that was a technical phrase for Israel, for God's elect people. The phrase itself doesn't say anything about why God was pleased with these certain people. It only says that he was pleased with them. This is an astounding thought, that this has nothing to do with us. It has to do with God takes pleasure in saving. He delights in pouring out his blessing upon us. And this peace that we're talking about, this is not peace in the world, but peace to the world. This is not a peace between man and man. This is a peace between man and God. Christ came to bring peace on earth between sinful men and God. And only those have peace. Only the ones whom he is pleased with. So what must we do to have God's good pleasure? Well, I'll tell you what. All other religions are religions of do. Got to do this, got to do that. This is the next thing. You have to do. Christianity is a religion of done. It has already been done. He has taken care of that. People who trust what God has done please him. We believe in what he says about our sinful condition, and we understand that we have offended him. And we believe him when he offers the sacrifice of Christ to cover that offense. We believe him when he promises to give us peace. And I'll tell you what. The day that you do that, you will no longer be afraid. Because you will be right with God. And unlike most people on this earth, there's nothing better than to have peace with God. This world will always be filled with trouble and chaos as long as sin reigns. But our loving Creator sent to us Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And then by embracing him, we can have peace with God. We can have peace in this chaotic world. And just like my friend said before the service, I love being here. It's because we're with brothers and sisters who are in Christ. He has given us life. Life eternal. Joy to the world indeed. How amazing is that? If you would please stand at this point, we'll sing our last two songs. The first one is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and we'll go right in.